Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And if you don't like today's sermon, just know that I don't like it either. How long have I been your pastor? Is this my finishing the fifth year? Did I come in? I'm finishing my sixth year here as your pastor. You've never heard a sermon like this from me before. You'll never hear another one, I hope, unless I preach the Gospel of John like this. Because what I love to do is preach the word with absolute authority that comes from the word. And what I have to do today is talk about a textual problem. And so that's why I asked you to turn to your Bibles. And I want you to look at verse 8 in Mark 16. And if you're reading from one of our pew Bibles, you'll see a little note in brackets, and it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. And so today, I want to talk about why that note is in many of your Bibles. It won't be in all of them, but it'll be in many of them. And why is this text set off in brackets? And so to do that, I have to talk about textual criticism. So I made a few slides to help me get through this presentation. This is not a sermon. I'm lecturing today, and that's not what I like to do. It's not what God called me to do. But given this text and the realities associated with it, I have to teach you a little bit about textual criticism. So, for 1,000 years, the only way to, or more than 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and even before that, thousands and thousands of years, the only way to possess a copy of the Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament was for someone to painstakingly copy it by hand. Do you realize that? They didn't have Xerox machines. So, I don't know if you've ever tried to copy by hand a long and complex document, but it is extremely difficult. And I want you to be aware that the only copies of Scripture available to the church for thousands of years were copies made by hand by men. Now, in order to understand what's happening underneath our Scripture, the whole point of this message is that you would trust the Bible. But for us to understand, and you can do that blindly, okay? And you can also have some information. And so I'm going to give you some information today. So first I want to define some terms. The first term you need to know is a term called autograph. The autograph would be the original document that was written by one of the biblical authors. So in our case, Mark sat down with effectively paper, but it was called papyrus. And with a pen, he wrote out the Gospel of Mark. And that copy, original copy, penned by John Mark, would be called the autograph. And for every New Testament document, an autograph existed. All right, now you need another definition. The definition is called manuscript. A manuscript would be a handwritten copy of that original document, or, in our case, a copy of a copy of that original document. That's what a manuscript is. So like say in the 12th century, a scribe was writing a manuscript. Well, he wouldn't have access to the autograph, but he would have access to some document that was a copy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so we have the autograph and we have manuscripts. And then there's another word that I want you to know called exemplar. The exemplar would be the document that served as the basis for a later manuscript of the New Testament. So, you start with an autograph, and then when copies are made of that, they're called manuscripts. But you need to also be aware when copies are made of manuscripts, they're also called manuscripts. It's the only way you can get these things down through history. And I was going to do this later, but I'll go ahead and do it now. The reason why we have this situation is because of this writing material called papyrus. Papyrus is a paper-like substance, and it was made into long, long sheets. And it was made from reeds, and it isn't very sturdy. And it can rot, it can fall apart. It's very similar to thin paper that we might write on today. And it's because these early documents were written on papyrus that we have these textual difficulties that we have. How many of y'all were in adult Sunday school this morning? Do you remember what he said? He said, bring the books, especially the parchments. Do you remember that? So there were two kinds of writing material. The parchments would be documents that were written actually on leather, made from calf or goat. And now those things lasted for a long time. In fact, they lasted so well that people would actually erase them and use them again, which you could never do with papyrus. So those are, and we do have parchments, but they're later. If the church had been really, really rich at the beginning, we might have had a lot of parchment copies. As it is, we had papyrus copies for ages, for centuries. Okay. Now, I've given you some definitions. Now I want to jump in and talk in particular about the manuscripts. We should be on slide 5. The oldest Greek New Testament manuscript is a small fragment called P52. P stands for papyrus, and 52 is the number that they give. They assign each of these manuscripts a number. And it was produced around 135 AD. Now, you need to stop and think about that. Does anybody remember when John's gospel was written, most likely? What do people say? Yeah, that's early. Okay, that's too late because he didn't live that long. Okay, sorry. Y'all can read your introductions to your Gospel of John after this. No, it was probably around 90. It's the last of the Gospels. The early Gospels were written between around 60, maybe 65. Some of them could have been written after 70, but we think Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And that leaves us with the last Gospel from the youngest of the apostles, which was probably written around 90. John is late. But just think about that. Within 45 years of the writing of John's gospel, that's one lifetime. We have manuscript evidence of the Gospel of John. Okay, so that's the oldest manuscript that we have. It's from 135 AD. Now, we don't have any originals. There's not a single autograph that has been recovered. There's not a single autograph of any New Testament book that's still in existence. So, not to worry, before the autographs fell apart, many copies were made. And they were made by scribes of varying levels of skill and ability. And for thousands of years, scribes continued to make copies of the New Testament documents by hand. The last copies that we have that are manuscripts were written around 1400. And why would it be that we stopped getting hand copies of Scripture? Because it's around this time that the printing press came out, and it made hand copying obsolete. So until we had a way to print large quantities of books, everything was done by hand. All right. There are almost 6,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. These manuscripts range in size from the size of a postage stamp to complete copies of the New Testament. And I put on the slide, and it makes sense because things wear out over time. 65% of our manuscripts are late. They range from the 11th century. That's 1,000 years after Christ. They range from the 11th century to the 14th century. So most of our documents, most of our manuscript evidence is late. But not all of it. Remember, what did I just tell you about P52? It dates from 135. So 2.5% of our manuscripts are from the first 5 centuries, which means only a few of our manuscripts are very early. Okay, but that's not the only... What I'm trying to do right now is lay out how textual criticism works. What is the data that a textual critic would use in trying to recover the New Testament? And the first one that I just explained to you are the manuscripts. But that's not all that we have. The second big treasure trove of data for reconstructing the New Testament are what we call the ancient translations. And the ancient translations are Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and Armenian. Now, the New Testament, effectively the whole New Testament, was translated into Latin almost immediately. And that makes sense because Peter was in Rome. Paul was in Rome. Now, most people spoke Greek, but they wanted to be able to get a copy of the Word of God into the native tongue of Romans. And so the old Latin version was created very early, around 150. And that is awesome because a lot of our manuscripts from that time perished, but we have lots of manuscripts still in existence of this old Latin. And what that enables in fact, we have tens of thousands of manuscripts of these early versions. And that's important because what we have is sort of an objective way to look back and compare these versions to the Greek manuscripts that we have. And what you discover is that these versions provide a valuable resource to recover the original text of the New Testament. And what's in these versions that are written in 150, when that agrees with what's written in 450, see, we get a secondary verification of the authenticity of some of these later documents. Not only do we have manuscripts, and not only do we have these ancient versions, but we also have the church fathers. And these are like Clement of Rome, Origen, Irenaeus, way too many to name. If you start looking up the church fathers, it's a study all on its own. But we had these, excuse me, early leaders of the church, and they wrote letters and commentaries that contained quotes from the New Testament documents. And again, we have writings from these early church fathers beginning in the first century, at the end of the first century, and stretching all the way through till the end of this period. I'm talking about basically the printing press. Now, here's what's amazing. We have so many manuscripts from the church fathers that virtually the whole New Testament could be constructed from their writings alone. In other words, some of these church fathers would do line-by-line commentaries, just like you would pick up if you went to a store today, where they print the text, and then underneath the text, they put their writings. And these are ancient as well. second century, third century, fourth century, all of which agree with the versions, all of which agree with the manuscripts. So what I'm trying to lay out for you, what is the kind of evidence that a textual critic would use to make a decision concerning what was in the original text of the Bible? And those are the sources of what we call external evidence that a scholar would use to evaluate a Greek text. Okay, slide 8. To help us put this in some kind of perspective, a stack of existing manuscripts for the average classical writer would measure about 4 feet high. If you collect all the manuscripts available for the Iliad or whatever, it would be a stack of about 4 feet high. That's how much textual manuscript evidence they have. Whereas if you stacked up all the evidence for the New Testament, it would be over a mile high. We have in the text of the New Testament the best preserved ancient document on the planet, and it's not even close. Now, the bad news is there is no single ancient manuscript that can be said to contain the complete and accurate text of the New Testament. We wish there was, but there isn't. And so how do you get there? And that leads us to textual criticism. The work of the textual critic is to gather... Don't y'all wish it was simpler? Hey, just read the Bible, amen? Well, I mean, and that's a great way to do it. It honestly is, because it's trustworthy. But there are realities underneath our text, and I'm trying to explain those to you this morning. The work of the textual critic is to gather, compare, and evaluate all of the textual data. You take the manuscripts, you take the early versions, you take the church fathers. They're all talking about a verse, and you try to see how all of these pieces of data fit together. What is the goal of the textual critic? And this is important. The goal of the textual critic is to reproduce the original Greek text of the New Testament. And I said, is this possible? And my answer to that is that our current Greek text, our current Greek critical text, I think we're Nestle Aland 27th edition, is probably the most accurate text of the New Testament ever produced since the original copies fell apart. The section of Mark that we're dealing with today and a section in John, many of you might be aware of this, the story of the woman caught in adultery. If you're familiar with, if you read your Bible enough and pay attention to the notes, those are the only two significant sections of Scripture of which there is any doubt. The rest of it, the mountainous evidence of the veracity of everything else is literally mind-blowing. And it makes these two passages stand out because the evidence that supports all the rest of the New Testament is much weaker when it comes to those two passages. Now, what I want to say is when we read our New Testament, we should have absolute confidence in the veracity of what we're reading. The tales of the New Testament being made up hundreds of years after the time of Christ are absolutely absurd, totally ridiculous, and provably false based on the evidence that we have. So what does this all have to do with Mark? As I said last week, Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. And if you begin to go online, which I kind of recommend, but kind of not, I'd rather you buy a good book by a respected evangelical scholar and go about it that way. But if you go online to research this, what you'll discover is there are actually four endings to the Gospel of Mark. A shorter ending, a longer ending, this freer logion, which is quite bizarre. And the very fact that there's that much confusion in the manuscripts is evidence for the difficulty associated with this passage. There's four endings. Now, I'm not going to talk about and not even going to read the other endings. I will say most scholars believe that Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. Most scholars believe that Mark 9 through 20 is a later addition to the Gospel of Mark. Why on earth would they believe that? Well, they look at the evidence that I just told you about. And so we'll start with the manuscripts. Remember, what's our three sources of external evidence? Manuscripts. Remember the next one? Versions, old ancient versions. And what's the last one? Church fathers. So when you come to a tricky text where there's, see, here's the problem. I feel like shooting myself as the messenger. You don't have to want to shoot me. I feel like shooting myself. Wouldn't it be great if all the manuscripts agreed? Wouldn't it be great if all the church fathers agreed? Wouldn't it be great if all the versions agreed? But they don't. On this passage. Now they do on the rest of the New Testament, but they don't on this passage. So what do you do? Well, you have to take all the evidence that you have and try to figure it out. Or don't. Just say, no, I'm going to just read my Bible. And you're going to be fine if you do that. But somebody might come along and tell you about all this, and then if you start investigating, you'll discover they're right, that there's more than one way that this ends in the manuscripts, and now your faith is shattered because you can't trust the Bible, and I'm trying to do just the opposite. I'm trying to tell you how all of this works so you can trust the Bible. And I don't know how successful I'm going to be. Thank you. Okay. So, let's look at the evidence, and you don't have the background to really understand the evidence, but I'll try to explain it as simply as I can. And our text did this as well. Look at it, says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. So you take the most complete ancient manuscripts that we possess, and the two most famous ones end at verse 8. If you look at the evidence from the church fathers, the most ancient of our church fathers also either explicitly state that it ends at verse 8 or are unaware of it. They don't mention it, they don't quote it. Arguments from silence are terrible. But the earliest church fathers don't know of the ending of Mark 8. And even then, it's more complicated. Even so much later, the church fathers mentioned that it's not in most of the manuscripts that are available to them and so on. There's lots of evidence from the church fathers in regard to verse 8. And then the last one is the versions. And the most ancient versions, including the Old Latin, end at verse 8. Now, that might make you think we've got a real problem here. We're going to have to throw out part of our Bible. And here the problem is that this longer ending was composed very early. And I'm thinking, I don't know, I mean, no one knows, but I surely... By 200 AD, this ending was circulating among the manuscripts. It is ancient. Let me see. I think I'm a little off track. I said that the oldest manuscript. Okay, yeah. I said it's unknown to the oldest church fathers. However, the long ending is very ancient. The oldest manuscript evidence that we have is from the 5th century. The oldest evidence from the church fathers that we have is from 145. So see, there was a church father who was aware of this ending very early. And now there's much more that can be said about this problem, but I want to summarize. On the basis of the external evidence, this passage is not considered to be part of Mark's original gospel. And on the basis of internal evidence, it's also difficult to read it as part of Mark's gospel. Because if you just read the gospel, when you come to the end, this section appears to be an addition. It's not the same kind of language. It's not the same kind of writing style. It just looks, and also it's a summary from other passages in the scripture. So it looks like somebody said, you know, this ended at a bad spot. We need to try to figure that out. And that's how we got this. To me, that doesn't mean that it should be thrown out. And here's, let me make, because this is hard for me and I don't want to lose my place. Here's what I want to say about it. The ending of Mark that we have in our Bibles was composed exceedingly early. It was received in general by the church over time and perpetuated in the majority of manuscripts. Most manuscripts have this, but most of them are very late. Bottom line is, most manuscripts have this long ending. And for all of those reasons, I wouldn't take it out of, I wouldn't try to remove it from the scripture or anything. Now, so how do we read it? How do we read this? And at this point, I've given you some basic information for how to evaluate these endings. And I don't have the freedom or authority to tell you what to do. I will tell you where I am now. And you can pray for me if I'm in the wrong spot. Here's where I am. When I preach the word, and you who've been with me for 6 years know this. Have I ever said it really doesn't mean what it says? Have I ever read it and then tried to rephrase it to make it say something other than what it actually says? Church, I believe the Word of God so strong. I don't care if it makes sense to me. I don't care about if it seems too good to be true. I don't care if it's too bad to be true. I don't care. I just preach the Word of God with all of my heart and all of my soul. I believe it to the marrow of my bones. And you now ask me why. Is it pure faith that led me there? Partly. But I want to explain. You know why I believe the Bible so much? Because I believe in apostolic authority. When Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, I know I'm reading words of God. When Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit connected to Peter, I'm reading word of God. I'll bank my whole life on it, my whole reputation, everything on the authority of God's word that to me was mediated apostolically. And that is why I struggle with verse 9 through 20. A later addition to this book may or may not have that same level of apostolic authority. So I put a question mark. Now, some of you say, well, I submit to the authority of the church on this. And that's fine. But I don't. If I wanted to submit to the authority of the church, I would become a Catholic. So, for me, it all hinges on apostolic authority. A later addition to this text, obviously not by the hand of Mark, doesn't come to me with the same authority that the rest of Scripture does. If I'm wrong, please pray for me. Now, it is in our Bibles, and it has been accepted by the church. So I wouldn't remove it if I were in charge. But when we read it, I wanted you to be aware of why it's marked in brackets in most of our translations, so that you can make up your mind about whether a holy man of God wrote it as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why I believe the Bible. And that's why I have a question mark next to this passage. So let's read it. It ends with saying the women were afraid and said nothing to anyone, which is a terrible ending, I will gladly admit. And so now here we have another ending. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So here we have the account of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. And this is one of the reasons why this text is awesome. How do we know that this text is quote true? Because we have more accounts of this, don't we? And don't we know for sure from John's gospel that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene? That's why the church accepted this text. Because it is validated by the rest of the... And that's what I want you to do when you read Mark. I don't think that you should base doctrine and practice and major theological decisions on these verses alone. You do the same thing as you do when you read the rest of Scripture. You let the whole of Scripture come to bear on the issue. And in this case, we see that this is absolutely accurate. Jesus did appear to Mary Magdalene. And he had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him. In terms of the outline established by Mark, she repented. And she went and did what she was supposed to do. She told the disciples that Jesus was alive. But look what happened. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So the disciples, even though they heard from this witness that Jesus Christ really was alive, they refused to believe it. Okay, now look at verse 12. And this should also sound familiar to you. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Does that ring any bells? Gospel of Luke, Jesus appears to these two guys. Y'all even know where they're going. They're on the road to where? A road to Emmaus. And remember, he walks with them and they're talking about the scriptures and how they are all about Jesus and prophesied his coming and his rejection and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then as they sit down, they beg him to stay with them and eat. He goes to eat with them. And as he goes into the house, instead of letting them serve him the food, he takes over and he breaks the bread. And when Jesus breaks the bread, they realize this is the Lord. And then Jesus disappears from their sight. And what do? They run back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, Jesus is alive. Well, see, we have this account reproduced here in Mark. Since he appeared to them as they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest. Look at what it says, though. But they did not believe them. So this text is saying that even though they had heard from Mary, they were struggling to believe. Even though they had heard from these two who had seen the resurrected Lord, they still struggled to believe. And that brings us to verse 14. And this is the appearance to the 11. Verse 14, it doesn't give a whole lot of context here. We don't know where they were. It could be Jerusalem. It could be that they're already back in Galilee. But that doesn't say in this text. It says, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So when Jesus finally does appear to them, he rebukes them because they refused to believe Mary. They refused to believe these other two witnesses on the road to Emmaus. But also, what are the other major things that they failed to believe? Well, the major thing they failed to believe was the scriptures that had prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be rejected and that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to be raised on the third day. So they failed to believe that. But most of all, what did they fail to believe? Jesus himself, who told them multiple times, I think at least five times, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified, and that he was going to rise from the grave. So he does rebuke them for their unbelief. But look at verse 15. And this is good news for us, because I don't know how many of you struggle and fail to believe at times. But as we've seen, that is not fatal, because even though he's just rebuked them, he says to them in verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So Jesus is, this is a the Markan version of the Great Commission. And he's taking these struggling, disobedient, disbelieving disciples, and even them, he's commissioning them to go out. It doesn't say that they've repented, but the whole story of the church, again, demonstrates their repentance and their deep and abiding faith that came over time, and most importantly, with the impartation of the Holy Spirit. This deep and abiding faith that made them incredible witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's giving them this commission here in verse 15. He says to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Again, this being sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel. And look what he says in verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And again, this is, as we get to the last few verses, there are some interpretations that come out of some of these texts that produce whole doctrinal divisions. And so, we hit our first one of those here in this text. The text says, whoever believes and, what, is baptized will be saved. Okay, now that appears to suggest that baptism is required for salvation. That one little phrase appears to say that. And there are denominations that base the sacrament of baptism, or whatever they call it, that you can't be saved unless you are baptized. So that there are whole denominations that split off on this verse. But, see, even this text shows us that that's not the best reading or the best interpretation. Because what does it say next? Whoever does not believe is condemned. So even here in this text that could be used to support salvation by baptism, it doesn't say whoever is not baptized is condemned. Amen? And it doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized is condemned. What does it say? whoever does not believe. So if you believe, you're not condemned. And that you should be baptized is quite obvious. Jesus commanded us to baptize those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we do it out of obedience to him and his command. But it's not a matter of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. And even this section of Mark, properly read, teaches the same thing. Now verse 17. This is the thorniest part of this whole passage. Verse 17. There are some churches where I'd get an amen and a hallelujah just whenever I start to read it, much less when I get to the good parts. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. Interesting punctuation there in the ESV. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. I'm going to go ahead and read it. 18. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I guess we'll break it down just right at the beginning. This is pretty explicit. These signs will, not may or might. These signs will accompany those who believe. No apostolic exception here, right? Just believing. And look what's supposed to happen. In my name, they will cast out demons. Now, let me try to interpret this in the light of Acts in the early church. There was a young slave girl possessed by a demon who was a fortune teller. And when Paul came to town, somehow she was kind of drawn to and yet repelled by Paul at the same time. And he would follow him around. And she kept saying something like, "These are the people who have come to tell you the truth from God." But she was really a mess. Anyway, apparently she was just saying this loud and obnoxiously over and over until Paul got so frustrated. He just decided to cast out the demon, and he cast the demon out of this young woman. And then he almost got lynched for it. But bottom line here is that, and all through the book of Acts, the casting out of demons was a sign that accompanied those who believe. Amen? Yeah, it was. Then the next one, they will speak in new tongues. Well, shoot, that happened right at the beginning. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, they all spoke with tongues. You remember when the Holy Spirit came on that day? And I feel sorry for us evangelicals in some ways, because we don't have as much fun as the charismatics. They do. They have a lot more fun than we do. And I've never spoken tongues that I'm aware of. Sometimes y'all might wonder, but that tongues was a sign of the kingdom is not debatable. We don't practice it. At least most of you that I know of don't practice it. Some of you may in a private way, which is actually the right way to practice it, unless there's an interpreter present. Are y'all aware of these rules? And so, but historically, there is no doubt that tongues has been a part of the Christian movement from the very beginning. And there's no question in my mind but that the gift of tongues will persist until that which is perfect has come, which is the kingdom on earth. So, again, we're on solid footing as we go through this passage. Look at verse 18. They will pick up serpents with their hands. Now this is the first verse that is problematic. First of all, let me redeem it a bit and say, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island, I think it was Malta or some little island like that, they were making a brush fire because they had just been shipwrecked and they were wet and trying to dry out. And he picked up some wood and he put it on the fire. And as he put the wood on the fire, a snake that had been driven out from the heat attached itself to Paul. And Paul shook it off into the fire and went on about his business. Well, the islanders who saw this snake and know a bit about snakes, they know poisonous snakes, non-poisonous, and so on. They expected Paul to fall down and die pretty much any minute. Apparently, this was a bad snake. But and so they reasoned that Paul must have been a criminal deserving of death, because even though he just survived the shipwreck, when he puts this wood on the fire, God's judgment comes on him and the snake kills him after just surviving the shipwreck, you see? So that was their reasoning. Well, then an hour or two later, when he showed no signs of swelling or any difficulty from this snake bite, you remember what they concluded? That he must be a god. Okay. So we do have evidence in the New Testament that snakes bit believers and they didn't show any harm. Is that what this text says? That if a snake bites you, you won't get sick? It really doesn't say that, does it? It says that if you handle these serpents, if you pick them up, they won't do you any harm. Well, I bet if I were a good enough interpreter, I could help us sort of understand that statement in the context of the rest of Scripture. It's possible that there's some kind of symbolic thing going on there with, but honestly, I just don't know how to handle that passage. You can explain it to me in an email. But not only do we have that, look at this next one. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Boy, I can't recall any basis for that in the New Testament. I've read it a few times. I just haven't noticed that. Now, here's the question. Here's the thing. Let me say how I think these verses are true. See, everything that we do, we should do led of the Lord, under the inspiration and under the leadership of God and in obedience to God. Everything we do. So for some reason, in obedience to God, I have to handle a serpent. I think I would expect the Lord to accomplish his perfect will in that circumstance. If for some reason I had to drink deadly poison, I think the Lord would accomplish his perfect will in that circumstance. And maybe if persecution comes on the church in a big way, we may all be forced to drink poison someday. And how awesome would it be if they had to come up with better poison because it just didn't work on us. I actually am totally 100% open to that. Here's what I'm not open to. The groups of people who take those two verses about handling snakes and drinking poison and make it a test of faith and see in a way, literally, they're on solid footing. These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. So in the most literal way, when these dudes in the Appalachian reach into a box and wave around their snake while they're drinking cyanide, wow, that was totally not what the author of this ending of Mark had in mind, I guarantee you. And so that interpretation is out of bounds. What interpretation is in bounds, in my mind, has very much to do with walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, and planning for him to be sovereign, whether I have to pick up snakes or deal with snakes, or whether I have to deal with poison or whether I don't, I can still trust him in those circumstances. And then finally, we get to this last one. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And again, incredibly, just reams and reams of examples in the New Testament of the early church laying hands on people and them recovering. And this is one thing that's really frustrating about this. In general, these signs, you know, will accompany those who believe on my name. And I wonder why they don't. Any of you got any ideas why they don't? I think some people will just say God stopped doing that. And that is a way to deal with it. But I wonder if people stopped believing. Because all of these things, look, these are not the signs that follow Christians. It doesn't say that. These signs follow what? What? Those who believe. And I'm wondering if the belief part is the problem. Not that we don't believe in Jesus, but we don't believe in him very much, maybe. So that we don't see some of these signs. Because faith, to me, is the redeeming aspect of this whole text. And are the signs the goal then? No, because was he exhaustive? He didn't say these signs and only these signs. No, he's giving some examples of signs that follow faith. And so what's the point? That we should believe. And what is the whole passage about? Mary goes to the disciples, and what happened? They wouldn't believe. The two come from the country and go to the disciples, and what happened? They wouldn't believe. And Jesus appears to them himself, and still he's rebuking them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And if nothing else, I love the fact that this long ending of Mark is calling us to repent and to really believe in the Lord Jesus. He'll take care of all the signs. We take care of, empowered even there by his Spirit, the faith. Look at verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, this is the ascension in the Gospel of Mark. He gave them this commission and promised them effectively this supernatural power, these signs, but all of that flows from faith. And after he makes these promises, he was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Again, this is on so solid footing for the rest of Scripture. It's exactly what happened. And look what they did. And they went out and preached everywhere. See that? Their unbelief turned into faith and obedience. They went out and preached everywhere. And while they were preaching, what was going on? This is so beautiful. While they were preaching, it says, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In obedience and faith, they went out to spread the gospel, and God demonstrated his power in and through their lives. And this, man, that whole thing, you want to see that in action? Just read the book of Acts, or read some of the letters of Paul. But it's most vividly clear in the Acts of the Apostles. So, our canonical version of Mark's gospel ends finally on a high note. What happens? Unbelievers become what? Believers. And then God does the rest, all right? They go out in faith and obedience, and God does the rest. And we're sitting in this room today because there were some men who were finally willing to humble themselves and believe and obey the resurrected Christ. So, all glory and honor to his name. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you'll take what was said today and sort of comfort every heart that might be shaken up. I pray that you would just allow us to rest in you, Lord Jesus, that we would know who you are, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and by your spirit, and we would know that you really are, you yourself are the ultimate object of our faith. And I pray, Lord, too, for you to continue the work that you've begun in each and every heart in this room. We are people who struggle so often at times to believe. And the big takeaway from this long end of Mark is that we need to move from unbelief to belief, that we need to stop doubting, just like you told Thomas, and trust you. And it's so gloriously true that it's more blessed to believe having not seen. And so, Lord, we don't see everything and we don't know everything, but we do know you. And I pray, Jesus, that you will keep revealing yourself to us so we can trust you even more. You are so worthy of all of our faith and all of our trust and all of our confidence. Help us to put our trust and faith completely in you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.